And so with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 107. We're going to look at just one psalm tonight, so we slow down a little. Psalm 107, title of our study, The Loving Kindness of the Lord. Psalm 107, it's the first in book 5 of the Psalms. And early on, the Psalms were divided, well, into those they considered to be related more to Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. That, of course, the fifth book of Moses, fifth book of the Old Testament. So these Psalms correspond, at least in part, to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the structure in this particular psalm is clearer than many. It begins with an exhortation to give thanks to the Lord, saying he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It ends with a proverb. Take note, look at it. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, we're going to get to see how God responded to them, what he did for them when they cried out to him. Four times we'll read, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Does that sound familiar to anyone besides me? I mean, this was my BCMO. I got in trouble. I'm like, Lord, help, please. And then I'm like, he gets me out of him. I'm like, hey, okay, I'm all right now. See you next time. And I, though I don't mean to be flippant about it, I actually kind of thought and lived like that, like he was just there, like he was my parachute if I fell out of a plane or whatever I might need at the time. And the most amazing thing of all, in spite of all that, God, well, he loved me. He'd chosen me. He wasn't ever going to let go of me. So when I knew and acknowledged and finally gave my life fully to him, well, he had so much more than I could even begin to imagine prior to that time. Well, here's the deal. Each time they cry out to the Lord, the response will be similar, but with some very subtle differences we'll explore together. Four times we read the psalmist's heart in the chorus of the song. And remember, the Psalms was the hymnal of the nation of Israel. So when you read anything again and again and again, and in a song like this, here's the chorus. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. First, though, before we jump into and dig into the psalm, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 and 29, God promised Israel. The word Israel, by the way, means governed by God. So this is a promise to his own people, those who knew him, those who worshiped him, those who served him, those who were chosen to represent him. And he promised them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, knowing God's always faithful to his promises, that helps to explain why a people that were loved and chosen and blessed and used by God have suffered so greatly. And it's essential tonight that we recognize, though not all our suffering is the result of our own sin or stupidity or bad choices, lots of our suffering does result from our own, well, foolish decisions to disregard or disobey the word of the Lord. Now, I say not always, because we know Joseph in the Old Testament suffered because of his brother's sin. We know that, well, you can go through it. Jesus certainly didn't suffer because of his sin. He suffered for our sins. So it's possible to be living right, to do right, and find yourself suffering and sorrowing because, well, people you love or people you're ministering to, they're disobeying, they're in rebellion. But we always want to check it. We want to at least say, Lord, if this is me, Let's deal with it tonight. Let's deal with it immediately. I want to confess. I want your forgiveness. I want to be restored. I want the life you've chosen for me. Listen to just a little bit of Deuteronomy 28. You can turn to it if you want. I'm not saying you need to, but it wouldn't hurt to. I'm not going to read all of it because it's, well, two chapters, 28 and 29. That would be our entire study. I mean it to be just a short introduction. But listen to God's word to his people, Deuteronomy 28:1, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And these blessings, he goes on in verse 2, these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. I love those pictures. It's like he's saying, my blessings, they're going to run you down. Wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, if it's right in my sight, you will not be able to get away from the blessings that I pour out upon you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, again, remember, he's talking not to the unbeliever because, well, he's talking to his own people, and he's calling them to obedience, to know his word and do his word, to know his word and obey his word. Now, in verses 3 through 14 of Deuteronomy 28, he tells them, and this is where I summarize for time's sake, that they will be blessed in every area of life. Everywhere you go, he says, blessings follow. Reproductive blessings, including children and crops and herds and cattle and flocks. He says, you'll be blessed when you're coming and you'll be blessed when you're going. Your enemies will be defeated. Your storehouses will overflow. Every enterprise will succeed. Blessed in the promised land. And that's the sort of last thing he says. And then in verse 9 of chapter 28, listen to this. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Verses 10 through 14, again, I'll summarize. They would be a witness to all nations, who he says would fear them. They would have the blessing of God's reign. They would have an excess monetarily. They would lend and never borrow. The Lord says, I'll make you the head and not the tail. You'll rule but never follow, but the key if you obey. Now, verses 16 through 58, and take note of that. You don't have to be looking at it to hear. We have 15 verses of promised blessings and 42 verses of possible curses. That would be more, you see. And I've pointed out in the past that of all the books I've ever seen on all the promises of God, I never saw one that included these promises. Why? Because we tend to want to dwell on all the goodness and all the good and all the things that we want to have and hear from God. But he promised, and he is always faithful to his promises, that there would be curses for their disobedience. 42 verses of curses follow. I will summarize in 3 sentences or less. Why? Because I don't want to spend our evening looking at all the bad that could happen if we don't obey the Lord. I'm going to make an assumption tonight that if you're in disobedience, you're going to repent. And if you're living right, you're going to keep doing it. Why? Because it's still the path of blessing and safety. And we need to, of course, acknowledge that God's grace is unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited. It's not like if I'm good, then God loves me. No, he already loves me. If I'm good, then he'll choose me. No, he already chose me. He loved them and chose them, but he laid it out and he said, hey, you walked the way you're supposed to. There are blessings, not just all along the path, but chasing you down. But if you disobey and you rebel, well, here's the result. he says that these curses will follow them, and the same thing would happen. The good news, though, is that the wages of sin, though the wages of sin is death, God promised to discipline them, not to destroy them. He made provision for the restoration to them, to the land, to the blessings promised to them. Now, we could actually read through it. I don't really want to do it, but I just want to say every area he promised to bless them in, he says, you turn from me, because they're turning from the true and living God to embrace idols and worship things made with hands. And everything he said, this is the good I've intended, this is what I've planned, this is what I've purposed, these are my promises to you, everything is reversed. So instead of being the head, they are the tail. And instead of ruling, they're taken captive and they're slaves to the nations around them. Instead of being witnesses to the nations, they're taken advantage of by those very nations. God would withhold the rain and they would suffer famine and pestilence and every other possible problem. Well, here's the good news. God promises when they would cry out. In fact, he doesn't say if. He says, when you cry out to me, that, well, he'd restore them again to him, to the land, and to all he purposed. Psalm 107 celebrates those seasons of confession and repentance that led to God's deliverance. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, we read, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. The exhortation, you see it, give thanks and then declare. So first we focus on him and thank him for his goodness, and then we publish it. We preach it, we publish it in writing, every way we can get the word out. God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. God is long-suffering. Now, the picture that develops will be one of God gathering them from all corners, from every direction. Take note of it there in verse 3. Gathered out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And if you go back in their history, you'll find there's never been a time where God restored them to the land from all of these directions in one season. Why? Because this regathering is yet, well, or has recently begun to happen. It's so important that we see it. God's restoration is promised. And when he talks about restoring them from all nations or from all directions, it's not a promise yet fulfilled until, and that until would be just the last century. So these promises made thousands of years before they're actually fulfilled. Now, God's restoration of Israel leads them to know him. That's what it's all about. In fact, for some extra credit or valuable insight, the more important of the two, Ezekiel 34 through 39. It's some deep reading, but well worth becoming familiar with. Ezekiel 34 through 39. And those are chapters, by the way. And here's what God says. When he restores them, well, he'll lead them to know him, to experience him afresh. And then in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verses 6, verses 13, verses 14, he says, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So what he's saying is that their restoration isn't just a blessing to them. It will be a testimony to all nations. Well, back in our Psalm 107, verse 4, he deals with the wanderers, those who've wandered away, wandered off, and he promises to rescue and restore them. They wandered, he says, and we read, in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Now, examples abound in Scripture of Israel wandering, homeless, hungry, thirsty. But note, here's the key, verse 6. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And in the midst of that, God always came through. Deliverance would follow as he led them, and they followed him. Now, if you've studied through Judges, and I know many of you have because we studied through it together, in that book we saw there were seven cycles as God would bless the nation of Israel. And for some reason, almost unexplainable, they would turn from the one that was blessing them and start to think about the idols or look at or lean toward the idols of the land in which they were living. And when that happened, well, God would raise up an enemy against them. By the way, he warned them that this would happen, and he gave them all sorts of signs and, you know, sort of like, hey, watch out for this, and if this happens, you can be sure of this. So he blesses them because he's a blessing God. He's a good and gracious God. And then they're like, wow, these idols, though, they're so, I don't know, everybody's into them. And, you know, we're into them, too. So he raises up an enemy against them. He brings the enemy. The enemy takes them captive. In the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their trial and tribulation, they cry out to the Lord. That's what it says in verse 6. And how does he respond? It says, he delivered them out of their distress. Now in Judges, here's how he does it. He raises up a judge from within the nation. And that man, whether it's Gideon or Samson, or well, there are multiples in the book, that judge would not only deliver them, but lead them. And oftentimes, as long as the judge was there, walking with the Lord, representing the Lord, they would do well. And then when that judge, well, passed on, or sometimes they didn't do real well their whole life, Samson would be such a one, well, that caused problems for the people. Same thing happens with the kings. Many of you are aware. The nation is divided. And at one point, the nation of Israel, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And so what happens is the northern tribes go into captivity first. And the southern tribes kind of consider the northerners a mess anyway. And so they're like, yeah, they deserve that. And good, they got what they had coming. But they were doing the very same things. And God tried to use what happened up north to say, hey, you guys better repent. But they failed to repent as well. So then they're taken captive. Northern tribes taken captive by the Assyrians. Later, the southern tribes taken captive by the Babylonians. We've studied that history. It's well documented, not just in Scripture, but outside of Scripture. But here's what happens. Wherever they were, the same situation applies. Sometimes the enemies would take them to lands far away. The only people left in the land would be those who were no real threat. So if you were super poor, you didn't have any land, or you didn't have anything going, they'd be like, you can stay. But everyone with any kind of power or influence, they would take. And they would spread them out. They would separate them out. All that to say this. In the south, there were some very good kings. And when the leadership was godly, then the people followed suit. Sometimes God would raise up a leader, a king, just as he did the judges, to turn his people back to him. And it was glorious to see. And you'll see that pattern as you go through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and then get into the Kings and Chronicles. And what happens is good kings, good news. Revival takes place. The people turn back to the Lord. His blessings poured out on them. They begin to be a witness, a testimony to the nations around them. And then, well, a bad king shows up, and it's such a tragic irony that really good kings often had really bad sons who followed in not their footsteps, but the footsteps of those who were gone before, who were lousy kings. But when the good ruled, good things happened. And when the wicked ruled, well, the nation almost always followed suit. By the way, regardless of where you are politically, regardless of what you think about political systems or denominations, well, they're not denominations. What are those things? Parties, yes, political parties. Oh, they're not that different. But anyway, political parties, and I have strong views. That's not what I'm here to share or promote or preach, but let me just say this. God promises to raise up good and righteous, well, leaders to bless his people. But he often raises up bad, or at least, well, bad news leaders to judge and discipline his people. And so if you, like me, think this is sort of a bad news time, without going any deeper in it, because it's not my agenda and certainly not my study, there are a lot of things happening, and I'm not blaming the powers that be, because the problem isn't with them. It's God's people he calls to repentance. He's not calling the world to repent. They don't even believe in him. It's if my people, which are called by my name, will, you know, seek me and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and I'll restore their land. The promise, the outreach is always first to his own people. Well, I think you realize that. Well, anyway, the cycle over and over in Judges, you see similar things happening there in the time of the kings. Well, here's the deal. We often suffer as they did, and for the very same reasons, but Jesus is our deliverer. And we never want to get this part confused. There is no president that is going to deliver us from the problems we're in. There is no political party that can deliver us from the problems we're in. Only Jesus. He's been on the throne. He's on the throne. He will always be on the throne. So here's the thing. For those who are wandering, Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. For those who were hungry, and he mentioned, they wandered, they were hungry, they were thirsty. Jesus is the bread of life. For those who were thirsty, he's the rock that followed Israel through the wilderness from which living water poured forth. For those who were exhausted, and certainly some of them found them, that was their situation. Come unto me, he says, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, that men, verse 8, would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You see, we're going to read how men responded to God's goodness, and he's saying this would have been a more appropriate response. Give thanks to him for his goodness and for his wonderful works, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, I do believe after Israel, no nation on earth has experienced greater blessings from the hand of God than America. But we can say, oh, Lord, our nation needs to repent. But God, again, is always talking to us. Why? We're the ones who are opening the word. We're the ones who are saying, Lord, speak to us. We're the ones he calls to search our hearts. And if there be any wicked thing, then to say, Lord, deal with that. Deal with that tonight. In verses 10 through 16, we move from the wanderers who are promised rescue and revival to the prisoners who are promised release. Those who sat in darkness, verse 10, and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Take note, brought down. What happens? The proud heart stands before the Lord and says, I'm going to do what I want to do. And what does God do? He humbles them. It says they fell down. That's a picture of weariness and exhaustion. But in their suffering, just as he promised, they cried out to him and he delivered them. Oh, that men would give thanks. We're back to the chorus. I wish I had the melody. We'd sing it maybe another time. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Now, know this is speaking historically. It's talking about God delivering his people. But Jesus' mission statement, and certainly we're a part of his intended purposes in coming and living among us and suffering and dying for us. Jesus' mission statement made it clear he'd come to set the captives free. He sets us free in so many ways from, well, he sets us free through his word. Continue in my word. If you do, he says, you'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I've seen this to be the case over all the years I've walked with the Lord, that people who are deceived, you share the word with them. They don't all get it. They don't all receive it. They won't all repent. But oftentimes it's just as simple as saying, hey, check this out. Look at what the Lord says. And if the lights go on and they have a softer and repentant heart, the word sets them free. That's his intention in giving it, you see. Then there's the gospel for those in darkness. And again, we're going to focus on Jesus because he's our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's our everything. For those in darkness, he was and is the light. For those dead in trespasses and sin, he's the life. Luke 4, 18. It's his mission statement. He's in his hometown where he grew up. He goes in and they hand him a scroll. He unrolls it. It's the book of Isaiah. He reads from it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he says he's going to preach to the poor. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's what we looked at in verses 10 through 16, or read, the prisoners would be released. But this is actually a bridge into the next section where we see the sick restored. And it says here, he'll proclaim liberty, recovery of sight, liberty to the oppressed, and he'd proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Check this out. All that accomplished in his first coming and made possible for us by his death on the cross. But he stops, rolls up the scroll, gives it back. All eyes are fixed on him, and he's like, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears. And they begin to think, hey, wait a minute. Hey, he stops mid-sentence. He didn't continue the days of vengeance of our God, because that happens at his second coming. That yet lies ahead. Verses 17 through 22, here in our passage, we see the sick restored. And take note, while not all our illnesses, of course, are because of our own foolishness, that can be the case. He says, fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near the gates of death. Then They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Jesus' ministry of healing, of course, well documented in all four Gospels. And you'll remember that he did the impossible. And by impossible, I just mean something no one but God could have done. He cleansed lepers. It was an incurable disease, but Jesus was able to cure it, to cleanse it, to restore those people's health and flesh and vibrancy, and he restored them to fellowship with their people. He healed the paralytics. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed an ear. Yeah, you remember when he was being arrested, and Peter's like, oh, hey, I'll take care of this. He grabs a sword. He chops off the high priest's servant's ear, which I'm not sure exactly how that was going to make a difference with this huge army arresting Jesus. And Jesus is like, put the sword back. Lives by it, will die by it. And then he takes the ear and he kind of brushes it off and he puts it back and heals it perfectly. I love that picture for so many reasons, because as a speaker, I think I may have lopped an ear or two off at some point. And I'm grateful to know that the Lord can come and put that back right and say, no, yeah, you heard it, but just disregard it. The good stuff's good and hang on to that. Verse 21 has this to say, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Listen, this is why we worship as much as we do when we gather together. We study because we want to know the one we're worshiping. And we want to worship in spirit and in truth. But the goal isn't just to get insight or knowledge or to be smarter than we were, but to really know him. And Jesus says, believe me in John 14:11, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works himself. The work he did testified as to who he really was and is. Verses 23 through 32, we find the storm-tossed rescued. Those who go down to the sea in ships, verse 23, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. I can't read this without thinking of Jonah, and here's why. His disobedience, his rebellion, his not going to do that, Lord, not those people, no interest, not going there. That put everyone in the ship he eventually boarded in a vain attempt to escape God's call on his life. I mean, he's going the wrong direction as fast as he can. It put everyone in that ship, every single one of them, in danger. And so what happens in the story? That these guys, as the storm comes, Jonah's sleeping down in the inside of the ship. Everyone else is freaking out. They're crying out to their God, small g, because they don't know, or it doesn't appear they know the true and living God. They're crying out to whatever they worshiped or whoever they worshiped. They're throwing the cargo overboard, trying to lighten the load of the ship. They're trying to survive the storm. And then they find out Jonah's asleep, and they wake him up, and it's like, hey, wake up and call on your God. Then he explains to them the whole thing was his fault. And here's the interesting thing. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand it, but it's a really poor method of evangelism, but somehow it works, at least in this story. It falls into the category of don't try this at home. But listen, they start crying out to their gods who weren't gods, but they end up crying out. It's Jonah 1:14. I'll read it to you. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They're saying, don't judge us. He's saying, throw him overboard. We're just doing what he says. He says, throw me overboard and the seas will be calm. Now, usually that doesn't work. And if you're on a cruise with your family, and you know, that's not something to try. But in storms, I mean, you know, Jesus could still a storm with a word. He did that. And of course, we could always draw the parallel to the storms in our lives. But I want to stay at the storm that Jonah was in, because he says, throw me overboard. And they begin to cry out to his God, the true and living God. And they call him Lord. And they said, don't let us perish for his life. Don't charge us with innocent blood. He wasn't innocent, by the way. But you, O Lord, I love this. You've done as it pleased you. They're acknowledged God's sovereign in this situation. He brought the storm. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then verse 16, and this is Jonah 1:16. If you're not familiar with that book, you should be. It is filled with nuggets that are amazing. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now, here's the crazy part. Jonah's doing what? He's rebelling. He's resisting. He's like, not going to do what you say, Lord. And God still, he uses the situation, he uses this whole scenario to bring these people to the realization that this is supernatural, that this judgment is truly God. And so we don't want to underestimate God's ability to do amazing things in the midst of things we would be like, well, this should have never happened. True, Jonah should have just headed straight to Nineveh when God called him. But you know, if you've read the rest of that story, when he gets to Nineveh, he preaches 40 days and you're done. You're through. God's gonna wipe you off the face of the earth. Not exactly, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But they repented. And that starts with the king and works its way down in sackcloth and ashes. And God forgave that entire nation because they repented. Oh, that men would give thanks, verse 31, to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Finally, God's greatness and God's goodness are celebrated in verses 33 through 42. A reminder, he deserves glory for all he's done, for all he's doing, for all he's promised to do. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. It's just a reminder that he judges righteously, and he can judge the unbeliever in righteousness. Why? Because they don't have to have the law of Moses. We didn't have to know the Ten Commandments to know in our hearts that sin was sin. We knew stealing was wrong. We knew lying was wrong. We knew. I was sharing this one day with somebody downtown, and they're like, well, how can you, you know, prove that I know stealing's wrong? I'm like, well, if I stole your stuff, would you be okay with that? And they're like, of course not. Well, why? Because it's my stuff. You're not supposed to take my stuff. That's my point. We know it's wrong because we don't want it done to us. And really, that's what's happening here. He's judging his people, but he also is judging the nations for the wickedness of those who dwell. He turns a wilderness And I like that he reverses this into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Hey, he does this with hearts too. Hearts that have wandered, man, he brings them back and refreshes them. Dry lands into water springs, not just enough to refresh and restore me, but enough to flow forth and refresh and restore others. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. Sow fields, plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. He reminds us of his provision and his care. When they are diminished and brought low, and that same word when appears in those passages where he talks in Deuteronomy of the blessings and curses. It's never if, because he knows what's going to happen. When they're diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. His promise is deliverance, you see, of all who cry out to him, who wait on him, who trust in him. He promises to rescue and redeem. Finally, in verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things. It's a proverb, you see, calling us to act wisely, to understand. Whoever's wise will observe these things. They'll understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So for anyone tonight, before we pray and then worship on one more song together, if you're questioning God's goodness, stop. Repent. He's good. He's good even when we're not. If you're bucking his loving discipline, most of us have been there at some point, just submit, repent, cry out to him, confess your sin. He'll rescue, he'll release, he'll restore, he'll forgive, he'll heal, he'll calm, that you might celebrate with us his greatness and his goodness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this sweet psalm. And though we're reminded, Lord, that so much suffering in our own lives is the direct result of our own foolish choices, our rebellion, our resistance, our disobedience, we know, Lord, that just like Jonah, we don't live in a vacuum. And when we're in disobedience, people around us suffer too. Sometimes great loss. And so we don't want to repent just so we can enjoy your blessings afresh. We want to repent, Lord, because that's what you call us to do when we find ourselves alienated from you or suffering as a result of our own choices, our own decisions, our own idolatry or immorality or whatever it might be. I thank you, Lord, for this congregation, this flock, your kids, your family, that love you and serve you, but I don't want to take for granted that everyone is walking uprightly with you. Lord, you keep us close so you can deal with us. And I pray tonight that any heart that's strayed from you would be restored to you. Any life that's wandered and rebelled would be restored as well. The cry is offered, Lord, forgive me. Be merciful to me. You're my Lord. I know you, Lord. And you know me and all that's happened. If there'd be any or many, deal with those hearts now. And maybe you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus. The good news is when Christ died for our sins, he died for yours too. He was buried and rose again. He offers you forgiveness and life eternal. And if you've never ask for his forgiveness, do that tonight. By all means, do that tonight. If you know him, though, and you know that you've stumbled or fallen or wandered or rebelled, and maybe you're still there, but you found your way here, You have to know it's no accident that this passage is all about making it right, crying out to him with the promise that as you do, he will bless and restore you. If you've never given your life to him and you need to do that, I'd love to see your hand first, just so I can pray for you, pray with you. You can be forgiven every sin. That's his promise. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't even have a membership. I'm asking you to make things right with the Lord Jesus. If you've never done it before and you need to and you're ready to tonight, anyone, let me see your hand right now so we can pray together. And listen, if you're thinking about this, if you're in the valley of decision, we're going to pray God just keeps on you, that his blessings overtake you and convince you. But if you know the Lord and you know that you've wandered from him, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, this isn't so that other people could notice or see or that you'd be embarrassed by doing so. But I want to encourage you just to raise your hand up and down quickly, and you don't have to hold it up until I acknowledge you. But it's just a physical gesture to say, yes, Lord, you know my heart, but I want to do something more than that, Lord, so I can pray and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me, restore me. Bring me back and transform and bless me as you so desire to do. Lord, we're going to worship, and as we do, we pray you'd be doing business, that you would be meeting with us and dealing with us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey,